Please be seated. Sorry again for all the extra activity up the front here, getting things working. As you can see, they changed a few things around in preparation for the Nativity play, which is our next service. And if you think this is chaotic, come back at 10. We've all heard of Billy Graham, but has anyone heard of Billy Sunday? Anyone? Rotten has. He was a famous American baseball player who became the most celebrated and effective evangelist in the first two decades of the 20th century. He was the Billy Graham before Billy Graham. He travelled all around the USA preaching the gospel and promoting prohibition until his death. He was relatively untouched by scandal. Winona Lake, where we live, which is in the middle of Indiana, during our last years in the States, was the home of Billy Sunday. It's where one of his huge wooden tabernacles was. He built these huge, enormous wooden tabernacles that would hold 10,000 people. And they would be crowded. People would come in their thousands from Chicago by car and train to hear him. And he was dramatic. He was rough. He was often criticised for his use of slang. He was spectacular. He would smash chairs or do a baseball slide across the stage to illustrate a point. And he was effective. He's estimated to have preached to more than 100 million people in real time. So no broadcasts, no recordings. And most of it without any form of amplification. In fact, where we had our concerts in Winona Lake was Rhoda Heaver Auditorium, which is named after Rhoda Heaver, who was his worship leader. He was also a famous trombonist. And apparently, during the worship time, Rhoda Heaver, whereas we tell people to turn off their mobile phones, he would give people instructions on how to cough into their sleeve so as to minimise the noise. Because if you imagine, if you're preaching to 10,000 people in a wooden auditorium, then babies crying and people coughing is a bit of an impediment to people up back. However, he had a stronger voice than me. That's all I can say. He said it was an unfair characterisation put forward by his critics that there was too much hellfire and damnation in his preaching. He strikes me as being a very John the Baptist type figure, a fiery preacher used to big spaces and large crowds. So it must have been incredible for John the Baptist to be in prison, which is where we find him in our reading today. He is a man who, like the Aborigines, can you turn this down a little bit, please? It's sounding a little bit too loud for me. Here is a man who, like the Aborigines, he was like the Aborigines in that in the wilderness he was at home. He lived in the wide open spaces, and the riverbank was his pulpit. And now he was in a dungeon, confined to four walls and possibly a tiny window in the fortress of Mancheris down in the mountains near the Dead Sea. I've read of the terrible impact on indigenous nomadic peoples when imprisoned, usually by some colonial power and for no good reason. It is a terrifying and destructive force to confine these people to four tiny walls. So here is this wilderness-dwelling prophet cooped up in a tiny cell, and he has questions. So where are we going with this? Is John the only one with questions? I don't think so. I hope not. I'm sure Isaiah's audience had questions, as hundreds of years before John, he spoke of a new king that would come and liberate their nation from oppression. And what a wonderful picture he paints. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the muted tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So if the new king, the Messiah, has come, John may be saying, why am I still in prison? And the folk James was writing to, a mixture of rebuke and encouragement in that letter. Some had been wealthy, some still were, but they were impatient for the day of judgment, the return of Christ that will bring deliverance from their suffering. Like so many of our brothers and sisters in Syria, Egypt, Vietnam, Sudan, and so on, many more places, these people yearn for an end of their suffering. In our relative comfort and peace, do we also have questions? Are we impatient for Jesus' return? Getting back to John, he sent his disciples to question Jesus. It's interesting to me that John still had disciples, his followers and friends, that even at this stage, some of John's followers were supporting him but were not yet following Christ. Did they all have their doubts? Were they so convinced by John's teaching that the coming of the Messiah was imminent that they expected the judgment of God to fall on their enemies, the enemies of the Jews and the traitors of God among them? And as soon as that happened, of course, John would be released. If they did think that way, they're probably just like us. Sometimes I amaze myself at my judgmental attitudes, especially towards our Christian brothers who send me judgmental emails about other Christians and politicians of the other party, of course. We can all identify with Jesus' friends when they were not welcome in a Samaritan village in Luke 9. They wanted God to zap the Samaritans for their rudeness to the Messiah. This is when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to die for us. His friends were still in the mindset that he was going to be enthroned and kick out the occupying army of Romans. And as you know, because I've mentioned it before, what really amazes me is that even after the resurrection, they were still on about kicking out the Romans and restoring the kingdom to Israel in Acts 1. But right back here, near the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is pointing John and his followers to the fullness of Jesus' ministry, which illustrates the fullness of the kingdom he shall rule, the kingdom of God. It was to be a comfort to John in prison and a challenge to both John and Jesus' friends, a truth spoken out, the truth acted out, an expression of the love of God lived out in Jesus, and to be lived out later by his followers of the new way of seeing God in the early church, and to be lived out by us in this day and age. Jesus didn't say, tell John what I'm claiming. He said, tell John what I'm doing. Tell him the results of my ministry. Tell him of the fruits of my labour. This was not a politician saying, believe my promises. It was Jesus saying, look at where I've been. There's a trail of healings, of comfort, of new sight, and of new life. Oh, and tell him what I'm teaching too. The truth is the good news. In every way, it is the expression of love in healing and of victory of life over death and the good news of forgiveness. Was it a comfort to John? Well, we don't know at the moment, but you can ask him when you meet him. I suspect, judging from the responses of the others around Jesus for the rest of his earthly life, that there was still some confusion, even though I think it was a comfort for John. There are two things that John didn't see or experience that Jesus' friends did. The one great event was the cross. that the Messiah, the Saviour of the Jews and the Saviour of all mankind, would allow himself to be the sacrifice that would completely and permanently remove guilt. John never saw it. It's the turning point of history and the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is leading up to. But it was so radical that the human mind could not conceive that this was where God was going with Jesus. Well, not until after the event. John was not there for the resurrection or the 40 days when Jesus would appear to particular people or groups or at the ascension. He was not there when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," or when the Holy Spirit came on them in power at Pentecost after that incredible 10-day prayer meeting. John was the greatest prophet and the last and greatest of the old order of those who lived under the law. But that greatness is nothing compared to the blessing and privilege we have of knowing the extreme expression of the love of God, that he would die for us, reconciling us to himself in Christ Jesus, or that we can experience the power of his love through the Holy Spirit, God with us. We know the love of God, and that the love of God in Christ Jesus changes lives. It is the life of Christ in us that strengthens the feeble hand and the knee that gives way. And Isaiah is speaking here of the manifestation of fear and anxiety, not the wearing out, physical wear and tear, though he does bring healing on occasions to that too. It is the love of God within us that sustains us in our suffering and our brothers and sisters in their pain of persecution. Because of that, we are blessed beyond what John the Baptist ever knew in his earthly life. But like him, we join with all the saints, past and present, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank you that Jesus has come in humility as a child, has come to take away our guilt through his sacrifice, has come to share with us the love of God. We thank you that Jesus has ascended into heaven so that the Holy Spirit can come with power to work among us, to be in us the expression of Jesus Christ, to enable us to be Jesus to those around us. And we thank you that Jesus will come again to finally bring an end to pain and suffering and persecution. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.